chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. Does anybody need the lights on to be able to see? Or is this light okay for you all? Okay, good, nice. Several people have said we like it when the lights are down. I'm just aware that it might not be that easy to see, that's all. So that's good. So Revelation 22. If you haven't got a Bible, I haven't got a PowerPoint tonight. And I am going to be, this is going to be a bit of a study. We're going to be looking at some key phrases and key words. So if you want to go and find yourself one outside, do feel free to do that. So Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things, yes, says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Don't you find that in your heart as we read that? And I say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Verses 1 through 5 really belong with chapter 21. because they continue the description of the city. And remember, the city describes the people and the what life will be like in eternity, what it will be like for the people of God in and on the new earth. The picture here changes somewhat, although as with visions and dreams, there is this mysterious coming and going, toing and froing in the imagery that's used. We've got here, at one point, a picture of a garden, and then it moves to a city, then it kind of moves back to a garden. And I find it interesting that Scripture started with a garden and it finishes with a garden. It started in the Garden of Eden, and it finishes with the garden here and the water flowing through it. And it tells us all that we've got two bookends here. We've got Eden as God intended his creation to be. And then we've got the fall and all of the chaos that came through that, all of the division. But what we have is one story throughout the whole of Scripture. People say, is there a narrative? Is there a story? Is there a common bond? Is there a theme that flows through Scripture? Yes, there is. There are 66 books in the Bible by however many different authors and writers. But there is one theme that flows through them all. And that is that God made the world. That the world is God's. That sin came in and God is restoring to himself that which he has made. And so we start in the garden and we see that sin came in. But in Genesis chapter 3, God promises there that he will restore. He says there that you, and he says he's addressing Satan. Do you remember what he says? He says, you will bruise his heel. But he will, what's he going to do? He's going to crush your head. Amen. Go for it, Jesus. Started in the garden, and it finishes in the garden, as Eden is restored. That's what it's about. God working his purposes out. And through all of that, we see the glory and the majesty and the faithfulness and the love and the wrath and the holiness of our God. It is difficult to understand how can God let sin come into his world? Why did God allow it? That's a question for eternity, in truth. But you know, one way I find helpful in this is that if sin hadn't have come in, we wouldn't know his grace, would we? We wouldn't know the depths of his love. We wouldn't know his faithfulness. There would be vast aspects of God that we wouldn't know. And it says in the New Testament that the angels desire to look into these things. We're the recipients of things about God that the angels know nothing of. So it starts in a garden and it finishes in a garden as Eden is restored. It speaks here in verse 1 about the river. The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Is it a real river? It might be, but probably not. It's rather a picture of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember back in the book of John when Jesus is at the well of Samaria and the woman of Samaria comes out to him and they have this conversation. He asks her for some water and they get into this conversation. And he ends up saying, look, if you'd known who was asking of you, you would be asking him for water because he will give you water of life so that you will never thirst. And it says in John later on, when by speaking of the water, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. When we come to Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit who issues out from us like a spring of living water. You can look in John chapter 7 for that. So the scene in verse 1, we have the throne, which speaks of the Father, of him who sits on the throne of God, and of the Lamb, and of the river. What have we got? We've got Father, we've got the Lamb, which is the Son. We've got the river, the Holy Spirit. We've got here the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all working. And we've got the river, the Holy Spirit, who supplies life and vigor and refreshment and health. That's what rivers do, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, we've got the tree of life mentioned. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Ezekiel chapter 37, interestingly, has a similar kind of picture to this. And it speaks there of trees either side of the river that flows from the throne in the middle of the city. It speaks of trees. Here we've just got one tree. It might help explain why the tree can be on both sides of the river. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. I looked at that and thought, hang on, there's something there. And I think perhaps Ezekiel 37 helps us to understand that. That it's Ezekiel's vision was of trees. That doesn't, in one sense, it doesn't matter whether it's one or a number. But this tree of life was the tree that in the Garden of Eden was forbidden for them to eat from. And then they, or it was the tree that they couldn't get to. And then they were barred. They were sent out from the garden so that they could not eat of that tree. It was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil they weren't allowed to eat from. But once they'd eaten that, they were not allowed to get near to the tree of life. They were sent away from the garden. And this tree now stands in the middle of the city, in the middle of the garden, by the river, with its constant fruit for the people to eat. It's a reversal of the banishment from Eden. There they were forbidden to go into the city. They were driven from the garden, rather, so that they wouldn't eat and they couldn't eat of the tree of life. Had they have done, they would have been forever condemned to the state in which they were in. They needed to be saved. They needed to be rescued. They needed to be forgiven before they could eat of that tree. And now here in the renewed heaven and earth, the tree is there. And they are now allowed to eat it. We will be allowed to eat it. And it tells us of the eternal security. We will forever be in that state of blessedness and peace and joy. The leaves were for the healing of the nations of this tree, it tells us. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. But if there's no disease, if there's no division, if there's no splits, if there's no sin in heaven, so why do the nations need healing? Well, it symbolizes and it's speaking to us of the nations coming together again. It speaks of the peoples of the earth, the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where it says where God's promise to Abraham was that through his seed, singular, speaking of Jesus, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It is in Jesus that people are brought together again. And in the renewed creation, all of the effects of the curse will be removed. Division and curse will be no more. So we read in verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. There will be no more curse. In the garden, part of God's work was to send the people out, to send Adam and Eve out. Part of his work there was to bring curse on the people. But in the Garden of Eden, everything that God does will be to bless and prosper his people. There'll be no more discipline there. There'll be no punishments. There'll be no warnings, because there'll be no sin. Everything that God does will just be blessings continuously. And the verse gives us a little glimpse of what life will be like, what our eternal existence is going to be. It says that we will be serving the Lamb. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. We're going to be serving or working. We're going to be working people. What nature will it be? Will our working be? Well, verse 5 tells us that we're going to be reigning with him. If you've got your Bibles, you can see that. Verse 5, it says, there'll be no more night. They'll need no lamp, light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. They will reign forever and ever. Reigning means ruling. Reigning means work. And that's what we were originally made for. Mankind, human beings, were the pinnacle of God's creation, to be co-rulers, co-reigners. We're to be his managers of the earth for him. And in the new heaven and the new earth, we will be reigning with him. Will that just be on earth, or will it maybe involve other worlds? I don't know. That's an exciting prospect, maybe. I'll let you think about that one over your coffee and cocoa later on. That's God's plan. It was God's plan at the beginning that we would work with him, and it was his plan that we will spend eternity enjoying his creation, the vastness of it all, with him. It gives great dignity to human beings. You know, people say that we're just an animal. I'm sorry, Scripture doesn't allow that. We're not just an animal. We're co-heirs. We're the pinnacle. We're the breath of God. We're going to rule with him. And it also says something to us individually, that we won't be kind of insignificant little pawns, that we're not just going to be servants. There won't be, you know, and some of us kind of struggle sometimes. We hide away in the background. We're going to be rulers, every one of us, whoever we are, whatever our status in this world has been, whatever educational standing we've had, whatever our education, whatever we've achieved, however much money we've had, whatever job we've done, it doesn't matter now, but we're in this world, and it kind of does, doesn't it? You know, it kind of affects us, but in heaven, it really won't. We'll all be there, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, educated and uneducated. We're all going to be rulers with him. No one more important than another. And you know what? Even the angels are going to look up to us. Even the angels are going to look up to us. They will be our servants too. We're going to be over the angels. Now, I've said repeatedly as we've gone through this revelation, this unveiling, that it's crucial that we try and keep it rooted in reality. We keep it rooted in the lives of the readers that originally heard it, that originally received it. Think of who they were. Think of the position and the condition of those original recipients of this word. Downtrodden, abused, persecuted, made jobless, made homeless, families split asunder because of their faith in Jesus. How precious this promise would be of being rulers with God. And how precious it ought to be as well for us. There are so many things in our experience, our culture, our health, our circumstances. They conspire to take away our dignity and our sense of worth. But in a new heaven and a new earth, there'll be none of that. Every single person, not just equal, but every single person, ruling and reigning with God. No one excluded. No one set aside. I think that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And let it be a great encouragement for any of you here who maybe think, well, I don't know whether I'm that important. And maybe, you know, things have happened to you, or you just feel in yourself not very important. And many of us, if not all of us, struggle with that at some time. It's not going to be like that in heaven. Let's move on. Verse 4. It says, they will see his face. Continues this thought of acceptance and all being equal. To see his face is a wonderful description of acceptance. The consequence of the fall in the Garden of Eden was to be banished from the presence of God, so they could not see him. They had previously walked and communed with God. And remember how it was God went into the garden and they hid after they'd sinned. They hid because they were embarrassed. Previously, they'd had open friendship and connection and conversation with God. Sin came in and it destroyed that. They were sent from the garden. Then, as Scripture unfolds and reveals to us, that God was too holy for people to see, too pure for sinful people to see. He became a fearsome being, too holy, too pure to be seen. To see God was to die. But that's reversed here, isn't it? They will see his face. Again, the reversal of the curse of the garden. There is this sense of intimacy with God. No longer being at a distance. No longer just for the holy people that are able to draw near. For maybe the few the favored few or the able, but for every person. Every single person will live. Not just in the presence of God, but knowing they're in the presence of God. Seeing Him, experiencing Him, feeling Him. Verse 5 says that there will be no more night. It's often said that this verse, people have understood it to mean there's going to be no sun. I don't think that means that at all. Take what we've said before. The creation is going to be redone. So I think there's going to be a sun and there's going to be an earth. I don't think this means that the earth is going to stop going on its orbit around the sun. All it's saying is we won't need the sun. It doesn't say there won't be one. It just says you won't need it. You won't need light because God is there. It's another symbol. Why will there be no more night? Well, if the earth is going to continue round on its axis, and it being a globe, if you think about it, if the sun is up there, if the earth doesn't go round, one side is always in night, isn't it? You know, it's always going to be that way. So it can't be a physical thing. No more night, what does it mean? It means that there's going to be no more danger, because night is the time of danger. Night is seen as the time of uncertainty. In the Bible, night is the time of evil being at work. Sin likes darkness. And in contrast to darkness is light. Light is the symbol of purity. It's the symbol of Jesus. I am the light of the world, he says. Here we see that all evil is gone. Every shadow, every taint, every stain, every glimpse, every minute particle of sin has been dealt with and done away with. There's not a single trace of it. The splendor of God, the purity of God, fills everything, everywhere, all in all. That is the nature of the new heaven and the new earth. And then we get to the second part of the chapter, verses 7 onwards, and it's really where John wraps everything up. We've got John talking, and we've got the angel talking, we've got Jesus talking. Let me make a few comments from these, because we've got some wonderful promises. We've got some great exhortations here as well. Verse 7, first of all, "Behold," says Jesus, "I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." That little word there, keeps, it means to keep in mind. Blessed is he who keeps in mind. Blessed is the person who remembers what I'm saying here. Remember, go back to the original people, the original recipients who were downtrodden, who were oppressed, who were persecuted. What was it that would enable them to triumph over their enemies? What was it that would enable them to be positive and not give up and feel defeated? What was it that would stop them living in abject fear all the time? It would be keeping in mind the promises and the revelation that God has given to them of his control of eternity here in this book. The secret to blessing, the secret to peace of mind, is to keep in mind what God has revealed to us here. Blessed is the one, he says, who keeps the words of the prophecy, who keeps them in mind. So whether you've agreed with the way I've expounded this particular book or not, it should give us all confidence and hope and assurance and strength in the circumstances of life. Verse 11, a note there. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Soon. Actually, that's verse 12, isn't it? "Behold, I'm coming soon." I guess soon is relative when you live outside of time. I mean, how soon is soon with God? There's a existential kind of thing for you to think about, those of you who like to think outside of the box. God is timeless. How can a God who's timeless have soon or later? It's a strange kind of idea. The point is that he's coming and he's going to bring his reward with us. There's an incentive here to live well and to serve well, to live with an eye to the future and not just to the present. Remember, Jesus told several parables, didn't he? About being ready for when he comes. The most famous is probably the parable of the bridesmaids. The 10 bridesmaids. 5 wise and 5 foolish. Some were ready, some weren't. He says to us, be ready. We need to live with an eye to his coming, because we don't know when it will be. Back to verse 11. It's a strange verse, isn't it? "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. I wrestled with that one. What on earth is that on about? Commentators have different opinions. Some commentators see it as a declaration of finality, that once Jesus has come, that the state of a person at that time will be unalterable. The person who's not believing, they're going to live forever unbelieving. There is a sense of finality about it. Those who do wrong will forever continue to do wrong. There is no hope of change. Everything is done, it's final and it's settled. There's no chance of moving from one state to another. Some commentators think it means that, and it might do. Others think that the meaning is more akin to the fact that some people become hardened to the truth. They become hardened to the gospel, that, and so hardened that God gives them over to their hardness of heart. It's similar if you're familiar with the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, it says repeatedly there that God gave them over. And there were consequences of people's sin. He said, I'm not going to even try and wrestle with you anymore. If you've chosen this way, then you're just going to have to find out the results and the consequences of it. God gave them over. And one understanding of this verse is that that's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, to the people that are reading it, look, you know, there are some people, you're going to waste your time on them. There's some people, you're casting your pearls before swine. Whatever you do, they're not going to change. You're not going to be able to persuade them. Pray for them, but basically let them carry on. Don't waste your precious time on them. Let them be. If that's what it's meaning, it is a terrible indictment on those people. But in truth, that's exactly what the judgment day will be. Because God is not going to weigh things up and be saying, well, how good are you and how bad are you? You've been okay here. You did this, and this, but you did that. Well, I think probably for you, your bad outweighs the good, so you're out. For next person, you did this, and that's good, that's not bad. Yep, and you did that. Yeah, you did that. But actually, the good outweighs the bad, so you're in. That's the common idea of Judgment Day. But actually, it's not going to be like that, is it? The Bible says that Judgment Day will be a day of pronouncement. And all it will be God confirming the choice that the people have made. If they've said no, he will say, you've said no, okay, you've said no. There will be no unfairness on Judgment Day. People accuse God, how often I have this thrown at me. And you probably have it as well. You know, God is unfair. It's not unfair to let people have their way. When people make a choice, it won't be unfair. How dare they accuse God of unfairness? If somebody makes a choice to reject God, that's their choice. It's not God's fault. Either way you look at it, it's a solemn, solemn verse. Let's move on. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life. Washing their robes, obviously that refers to believing and trusting in Jesus. The right to the tree of life. Again, we're talking about the undoing of the curse of Eden. Through Jesus, we get access into eternity. We get access to eternal life. What's Jesus' gift to us? He who believes on me will have eternal life. It's his promise. And then verse 16, last couple of comments. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning stars. You see, here's the point. All of this revelation, all of these things that have been said, and people might say, well, that's all very well and good, John, but how do we know it's true? Why should we trust you? Why should we trust this word? Jesus says, I'll tell you why you should trust it, because I've given it to you. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is asserting his identity and his authority as the one who's given this unveiling, this revelation to John. This isn't just John's words. This isn't the words that make up the idea of an individual person. This is the revelation of God. That's why we can believe it. When he says about himself being the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star, it roots him firmly as the God of the Old Testament. So this isn't just some little upstart. This is the God of the Old Testament. You can references. It takes us back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, where Isaiah prophesied about a root of David that would, the stump of the root of David that would spring up. And you've got Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, if you're taking notes on these. You want Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and also verse 10 of Isaiah. And also Numbers 24, verse 17, where it speaks about the star, the rising star. And Jesus say, I am that one. I'm the one that's spoken about in the Old Testament. I'm the prophecy, I'm the fulfillment of that. And I'm the one that's told you these things. I am God. The one, the past, the present, and the future. And then verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. Talk about the stream. We know what the water of life is. The water of life is the Holy Spirit. What we've got here, the Spirit and the bride, the Holy Spirit and the church joining together with a wonderful invitation and a call to come. On the one hand, it's a call to Jesus. Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. And we look at the world, we look at circumstances, and we look at people, and we say, Lord, just come. Come and sort this mess out. Get this world right. Put it right. Put it back to how you intended it to be. Come and redeem your people. Come and banish evil. Bring about the consummation. Bring about the punishment of evil. Enough is enough, Lord. Establish your rule of righteousness on earth. There is that on one hand. But on the other hand, there's a call here. Do you see it to the unsaved? Come, whoever is thirsty, let him come. It's a call to those who've not yet come to Jesus to come whilst there is still time. It's a come to people to trust Jesus, to come to him for rest and help and comfort and forgiveness and reconciliation to God, with the added urgency that Jesus is coming soon. Are you saved? Have you come to Jesus? I have to say it. I have to say it. Because it might just be that someone here tonight, despite what you've said and done, and you know in your heart of hearts, and you're concerned in your heart of hearts, that actually you might not. Well, here's the chance tonight. Jesus says, come. Come and drink. Come and take of the water of life. Come and receive. Come and accept Jesus. Come and receive the gift of eternal life that he offers you. For life down here, life for all eternity. And he wraps it all up in verse 18 with this little note about adding and subtracting to the words. It applies obviously to the unveiling. That's its primary meaning. Look, this is it, says God. I've told you what's going to happen. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Anybody does, they're going to be in hot water with God. But it also, coming at the end of Scripture, it tells us surely about the specialness of God's word. That we're not to take it lightly. We're not to mistreat it. We're not to treat it in a take it or leave it kind of way. We're not to add. We're not to subtract from it. We're to believe it as it is. That doesn't mean that you've got to have one particular translation of Scripture. It just means you can't add to the revelation. Does that mean that God doesn't speak anymore? Of course God speaks. Primarily, he speaks through his word. But you and I both know that he also speaks through the Holy Spirit to our hearts. There are times when he will have spoken to all of you, probably, and you haven't had a Bible in your hand. Through something that's happened, through an event or a circumstance, there's been a still small voice of the Holy Spirit saying, this is the way, walk in it, and you've just known that something is right. Of course God still speaks, but he will never give a new revelation. He will not add to anything in here. All that he will ever say must be married up against the touchstone of Scripture. Nothing new, nothing taken away. If you want to know, is that what I heard from God? Is that which I think from God? Then go back to Scripture. Does it line up with what is revealed in here? Everything is judged by this word. So, let's thank God for his revelation. Let's thank him for this unveiling. I hope it's encouraged you as we've walked through it. If you've missed some of them, they're on the website. You can download them. You can listen to them online. My goal was twofold: to encourage us in the face of trials and difficulties and discouragements in health and life and circumstances, in the big movements of the world, to bring encouragement, which is what the Lord originally gave it for, to strengthen persecuted, troubled believers, but also to bring some light and bring some understanding. And I hope by the grace of God that we've been able to do that. And if somebody says to you, what's a revelation about? You might be able to say a little bit more than that guy on the basketball court. Well, it's about Jesus, isn't it? It is about Jesus, and thank God it is.